Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 28. 19, verse 28. It's kind of funny, Seth's remark about Amazing Grace, hoping that we all know it. I remember after I'd been at Heritage for a while, one day I happened to be sitting next to a freshman, and Don Connolly announced that the next song was going to be Amazing Grace. And the freshman picked up his hymnal, and I said, "Freshman, if you can't sing Amazing Grace from memory, you need to go somewhere else." I was just joking around with him, of course. Felt like it was my duty as an upperclassman to give the freshman a hard time. Bye, Levi. Bye, Catherine. I also had fun one time at a children's camp. I sang Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island. The kids didn't get it because they're not familiar with Gilligan's Island, but the counselors all thought that that was great. All right, so John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." This is in fulfillment of Psalm 69, where he said in verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Because right after this, this is when they offer him the vinegar. That sounds awful mean, doesn't it? You know, offering somebody vinegar. Heidi one time talked me into taking some apple cider vinegar for a sore throat, I think it was. Oh, that was horrible. But they didn't have a very refined method of making wine. And vinegar was sometimes just, you know, they got vinegar sometimes instead of wine. And so they would sell it as a really cheap wine. And so they aren't trying to be especially cruel, but this is what they had to hand. You know, is the idea. And they're like, "Here, drink this. Not very tasty, even." You know. But the significance of just this two-word phrase, "I thirst," there are two things that I would like to bring out. Is his submission to God, and how this shows how much he identified with us. In his submission to God, have you ever considered, you know, the things that Christ said about himself? He told his disciples, he said, "Do you not know that I can call on 12 legions of angels?" That was anywhere from 36,000 to 72,000, because you had different classes of legions in the Roman army. They ranged from 3,000 to 6,000. The highest was called the highest type of legion was sometimes referred to as a consular army of 6,000 soldiers. So, you know, 36,000 to, you know, 72,000. And this could, you know, think about the fact that one angel is said to have taken out the Assyrian army. So very powerful. And he said, "I can call on 12 legions of angels." The man, Christ Jesus, had no problem dealing with unclean spirits. People, the man who was taken of the unclean spirit, that they couldn't constrain him. He kept breaking the chains and such. Christ mastered him easily. Do you imagine that when he took the whip to the money changers in the temple, that there were none that resisted? It says he overturned the tables. Somebody once was pointing out the significance of that. He said, "Those were made of stone from everything I've read." I've often found how strange that must have been, seeing Christ doing that. Here he is sitting on the temple, and they see him, and they're like, "What's he doing?" "I don't know. He seems to be braiding something." And And they look at John and they're like, hey, go ask. Go ask him what he's doing. And so John comes over. Lord? Yes, John? What are you doing? Making a whip? Oh. And he scurries off to the disciples and they're like, what's he doing? He's making a whip. And they start talking about, why is he making a whip? And they start talking. All of a sudden they start hearing Christ, you know, speaking in a loud voice, and people start yelling and running out of the temple. That must have been something to see. So my point is, he wasn't a weak man. He was a man of power and authority. He wasn't on the cross because he didn't have the power to be otherwise. He was on the cross because he always did that which pleased his Father. So this shows his submission to the will of God. In the face of vast torment and suffering, you know, they taunted him. They said, if thou be the Son of God, come down, save thyself. But he knew that the will of God was that he should die. How many of you have a hard time bearing up under ridicule and, you know, people treating you badly? It's hard. And he was being mocked and scorned and taunted, and he took it. And he bore up under it. And he suffered for our sake. Submitting himself to the will of God. For he knew that it was God's plan. So much so that he spoke those words in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that spoke of what was going to happen. He endured the cross because he was submissive to God. He did not assert his own will. He did not assert, I'm going to do what I want to do. But he always did that which pleased the Father. He said he came not to seek his own, but to do the will of his Father. And so we see that he was obedient, the Bible says, even unto death. I find that amazing because in our society I hear so many people talk and they will excuse almost any crime if it was done in the name of survival. You read stories about people stealing and even, you know, murder and, you know, the horrible stories about people getting trapped in the mountains and such and eating human flesh to survive. And in our society, people will excuse almost any crime in the name of survival. But Christ, facing horrible torment and death, said, I will obey my Father. And notice there are those who want to discount the Bible and almost set it aside and say, well, you can worship God without the Bible. But notice the importance of the scriptures to Christ. He said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He set aside his own desires and his own goals that he might obey the word of God. You know, God, three different times in the Bible, pronounces terrible judgment against those who alter the word of God. Once in Deuteronomy, once in Proverbs, once in Revelation. Think about that. God pronouncing judgment against those who alter the word of God. God also is repeatedly pronounced judgment against those who do not obey the word of God. You know, one of the reasons why I hold to the text issue, to the holding to the TR, in the Masoretic Hebrew, and why I think it just makes sense to me. Not just the textual evidence that the majority of the manuscripts support it, but this thought. How could God hold us morally accountable to obey something that we have no guarantee that we actually have it? How can God be just in holding us accountable to something that we don't have? It just flies in the face of who God is. Like, if God, because there are those who try to argue that God didn't promise the preservation of his word. The fact that he commands people to obey his word demands that he would take action to preserve it. Or else, how can they? But that aside, we see Christ's deep commitment and submission to God and his word. He didn't rely on himself and what he thought and his personal desires and what he thought would be the most pleasant for him. Joel Osteen's wife, and I don't mind naming names here, I think the man's a heretic. I was deeply offended by an interview I heard. He was on Larry King Live, and a caller called in and asserted that only those who trust in Christ will be saved. And Larry King asked Joel Osteen, you know, Larry King is Jewish. And he asked him, he says, so what do you have to say to that, Joel? Is he right? And Joel Osteen said, it's not my place to judge. One day, I hadn't known anything about the guy. I just didn't really care, you know. But when I heard that, I just became outraged that here he was claiming to be a Christian, and he would say such a thing. And then one day I was at the store, and I noticed in the book section one of his books sitting there. And I became curious, because I had been hearing a lot. His name had been bandied around a lot. And I picked it up, and I opened it up, and it was so funny. As Heidi goes, you know it's going to make you mad, right? And I started reading. And you know what he and his wife basically believe is that that which makes you happy is God's will for you. So whatever makes you happy, that's what God wants you to do, basically. Do you think being nailed to the cross made Christ happy? Do you think that having his back scourged made him happy? Do you think having those people stand before him and mock him made him happy? I was talking to one fellow, I said, about Christian living, I said, look, I said, stop waiting for your emotions to make you want to do what's right. I said, that may never happen. What you need to do is just say, this is what I'm supposed to do, and by the grace of God, that's what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. I'll tell myself when I'm not feeling good about something, you know, and I'll say, you don't get a vote in this. This is the word of God. This is what's right. So do it and be quiet. One morning I was feeling like a lazy bum, and I didn't want to take a shower and shave because I was tired. I had a rough night sleeping. And I was like, I think I'm going to skip it because I don't feel good. And all of a sudden this thought came to me. It said, so this is about you? This is about what you want? And I stopped. I was like, yeah, that's not a good way to start the day. Just being focused on me. But Christ here, we see he wasn't focused on himself. He was focused on what does God want from me? He could have changed the situation, but he submitted to it. And he was mindful of the word of God, even at such an extreme situation, mindful of God's word and obeying it and being submissive to it. The second half of this that I want to point out is how much he identifies through us. Hebrews says that we don't have a high priest who isn't sympathetic with our situation. That he is sympathetic with our situation. He can identify with us. Think about all he endured. The sleeplessness. He had been up all night. He had been beaten severely. Did you ever consider that they said about the crown of thorns that they put it, you know, they made the crown of thorns, set it on his head, and then they took a rod and beat it down. So he's getting beat in the head with a rod after having had his back scourged. And I don't want to be too gross here, but Roman scourgings, I've heard, according to the records I've read, sometimes they opened them up so much on the back that stuff started, you know, their organs started coming out. Because they put the bits of bone and metal into the scourge and it would dig in and they'd just rip it free and then do it again. The man was just tormented to extreme. No idea how much blood he had lost and the exhaustion and everything. Think about how much he must have suffered in light of all that pain. And he says, I thirst. My goodness, how great must have been that thirst to break through all that suffering. I've also read that blood loss can do that to you because it causes a great loss of moisture in your body. And so you have this, your body starts screaming for water to try to replenish your lost body fluids. I have a way of referring to water. I say water is the medium in which life occurs. Without it, we all die. You know, water has to be there. If you dry up, you die. He knew what it was like to suffer. One of the very earliest heresies was that Christ wasn't really a man. That he was in the semblance of a man. And they had that heresy because they thought of the world as being evil. The world itself, the physical substance of everything. This was a Greek thought. And the idea that the Son of God would become material, become something so horrible as something material, was just anathema to them. It was a horrible thing. And so they said, well, that can't be. He must have just appeared to be a man and not really a man. The Bible says that any who deny that Christ has come in the flesh is, he says, that is the spirit of Antichrist. This is one of the proofs that Christ came in the flesh. He wasn't some, you know, super being unlike us. He was a man. The Bible says, able to be touched by our infirmities. He thirsted. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man in the flames says, Just let him touch his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue. And I was reading, this preacher said that when he read that, he thought, well, that sounds ridiculous. What good would that do? Just put a drop of water on my tongue, you know, when I'm really thirsty. What good would that do? And then he found himself, he took a trip to Africa, and he found himself out in a very arid, dry, hot place without proper water. And he found himself getting increasingly thirsty. And in his mind, he kept thinking, if I could just get some water, I'll give a guy, $100. And then I'll give him, this or that. And he said he got to the point, he said, if I could just get any amount of water, just a swallow of water, I will give all that I have. And he said, now he understands when he reads and Lazarus says, if you could but touch my tongue with a drop of water. Now this preacher said he understood because he had gotten to the point where he would have been willing to give anything for just a swallow of water. Christ suffered. He was a man. He was wearied. He sorrowed. He hungered. He was touched with our infirmities. One of the others is that, he ate fish and the honeycomb. I was like, man, someone was talking about Christ suffering for us, and I said, he did too. He even ate fish. I don't mind some fish. I like tuna fish pretty well. And there's a lot of fish that, if you batter it and fry it, I think it tastes pretty good. but I'm not a big seafood fan. But we see here, just with this one statement, he shows his submission to God, even unto death, even in the face of great suffering. And he shows that he was truly a man. He understands us. Doesn't that please you to know that your Savior, your King, understands what you're going through? So that when you say, Lord, I'm tired. I feel lonely. I don't know what to do. And he says, I understand. I have faced what you face. I have walked that path before you. It is such a great comfort to talk to someone who's walked ahead of you down in through some situation, and they say, yeah, it's rough, but you can get through this. You can face these struggles to God's honor and glory. I've been through that. One of the things you wonder sometimes, when you're going through a hardship, you wonder, why am I going through this? And then when you get on the other side of it, you find yourself saying, wow, this has opened up opportunities for me and enabled me to do something. You know, the Bible says that one of the purposes of suffering in our life is that we may comfort others with the comfort wherewith we were comforted. In the year 2007, My experience with finding jobs ever since I was like in high school has been most of the time a case of, I want a job, I go get one, and I got one. Never really had to spend much time looking for one. Normally hired, when I first go in. But I went out to Washington State in 2007. I spent that entire year in an uncertain job situation. There were days that I was calling looking for work because I needed money that day to pay my bills. And going through it, you wonder, okay, what's going on? What does God want me to learn? But having gone through it, There are a lot of people I've had the opportunity to talk to, fellow Christians who are facing financial uncertainty, and I tell them about what I went through. And I say, look, I said, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian and you're obeying God, God will provide for you. And I always tell them, I said, now remember, needs aren't wants. God's promised to take care of your needs. Wants have no end. Needs are easy to meet. Wants are endless. I said, but God will care for you. I said, it may be through a job. It may be through other people's kindness. But God will care for you. He will take care of you. You don't have to be afraid. That's a given. You just need to be focusing on doing what's right. And so I find that having gone through that, I'm able to identify with people in their time. And they seem to receive it better and appreciate it, knowing that I've walked that path ahead of them. Christ, the Bible says that Christ has faced all the same temptations. Maybe not to, you know, like, he's never had, you know, the internet. But he's been faced with, you know, other temptations. You know, the Bible says that we're not tempted with anything, but that is common to man. It may come in a different package, but it's still the same thing. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And Christ walked this earth. Man, he didn't even grow up in a Christian country. He got to see pagan Romans and all their vileness and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And their cruelty. He grew up people believing that his mother had been unfaithful. He walked that path before you. And his life didn't end peacefully in sleep on a bed. But he was tortured and nailed to the cross. He can identify with all of your suffering. And he says, I'm going to be there for you. I can get you through it. You can face whatever it is that I call you to face by my grace. I am there for you. I've walked this path before. And when you get to the end, I'm going to be there. And you won't ever have to feel lonely again. Sometimes I imagine myself walking a lonely road in the dark of the night during a storm. But I can see down the road a pace, a house with the door open, and the form of Christ silhouetted against the light shining from the house. And I imagine that in the face of that storm, I just hunker down and just keep taking another step. I one time walked from Blaine, Washington to Bellingham, Washington. It's 18 miles. And it's hilly. It's not flat like Indiana. You know, everything's up and down. And somebody said, how'd you do it? And I said, I looked at the next hill and I told myself, all I have to do is get to that next hill. Then I get to the next hill. I said, and then going down the hill, it was pretty easy. Then I get to the bottom and I'd look at that next hill and I'd say, all I have to do is get to that next hill. You know, the Bible says that he gives us a light unto our path and a light unto our step. He doesn't say he shows us the entire way, but he tells you where to set your foot. That's all we have to do. Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, don't worry about tomorrow. Focus on today and doing what's right today. He knows the end. He's gone down the path ahead of us. We don't have to worry and be uncertain about it. He walked down there. And he bore the worst of it so that we wouldn't have to. He says, it's going to be hard at times, but my grace can carry you through. I've been there. I know. God is able to lift you up. He lifted me up. So you don't have to be afraid. Just keep walking. And you'll get home. What a day that'll be. Get in out of the storm. And have the one who loved us more than any other. So welcome home. Lord God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who suffered so much for our sake. I pray, Father, that you might be with us now, that you might work in our hearts, that you might shape us and mold us into the very image of your Son. Lord, we're going to be facing a lot of challenges this week, and I pray that you might fill us with your grace and love, that we might do that which pleases you. I pray, Father, that you meet the people here. They're facing a lot of different challenges, and I pray, Father, that you might meet their need, and that you might even now give them something that they can take and use to face these challenges to your honor and glory. Pray that you might work among us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.